Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we've got this whole hour ready for you. 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. And this hour we welcome Jim Blackburn as our guest. Jim, a longtime member of the Catholic Answers family. Author of many publications for Catholic Answers, including a whole bunch of the 20 Answers series. Jim, thanks for being with us.
Thanks for having me, Si. Always great to be here.
I feel like I haven't seen you or talked to you in a while. I can't see you right now because they don't have my monitor set up to see you. But I know it's sad, huh?
Sorry about that.
Yeah.
But it might make your day better if you don't have to look at me, Si. I don't know.
I hardly think that's the case.
When I came in to the studio for the show last month, I wasn't sure if that was a good thing for you or not.
Freaked me out when I saw you walking down the hall. I was like, this is a guy I talk to via video every single time. And boom, there you were right there in the hall.
So, surprised you didn't.
Yeah, you did. You did. But that was your intention, wasn't it? You did that on purpose.
It was. I had some free time and I thought, you know, it's about an hour and a half drive. I thought I'm just going to pop in and see you guys. I had not actually been in the studio since it had been all updated, so I was really wanting to see that. You and I had never actually personally met.
No,
and so
right.
It was nice to meet you and some of the new staffers there at Catholic Answers for Catholic Answers Live. So it was just a great glad to show up.
Yeah. It's always good when you can get a day pass to get out of the prison for the day and come down and
that's right.
Maybe get another one this year. Just keep on working on your merits. 888-318-7884, the number. Any question at all is welcome about the Catholic faith, about Catholic people, Catholic belief. We'd like to give you an answer if you've got a question, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. It's been very busy on the phones today, Jim. Shall we go straight to them?
Sure, let's do it.
All right. Tom in Long Island, New York, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone, Tom. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, Jim. I was Hello. Listening yesterday to Father Hugh Barber, and he mentioned that St. Thomas Aquinas is really exclusively a theologian as opposed to a philosopher. And he equated the philosophers with really drawing on pagan backgrounds. And I was just wondering if you could bring out that distinction in St. Thomas's thought between being a theologian versus being a philosopher.
Okay, well, I didn't hear what Father Barber said, so I can't specifically address that, but just I'd be happy to give my own two cents on this. And that is that I would consider St. Thomas Aquinas, whose memorial was yesterday, he's a patron saint of apologists, and a great theologian in the history of the church. In fact, from the time of St. Augustine, who really was one of the first early theologians to articulate the faith in writing extremely well, that Augustinian theology was something that St. Thomas Aquinas built on. And from the time of St. Thomas Aquinas, even to today, the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas are foundational for explaining the Catholic faith, the theology of the Catholic Church. What about the philosophical side of St. Thomas? I mean, certainly he draws on in some of his own explanation. He draws on ancient Greek philosophy, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Aristotelian philosophy is found throughout Thomas Aquinas' writings, and he draws on that not as a pagan, but draws the truth of the philosophy that we find in that that early Greek philosophy. A lot of the philosophy that we find in those three great philosophers is even though it's comes from a pagan perspective, it's a philosophy that tries to make sense of the world around them, tries to make sense of what we can see and cannot see. And Thomas Aquinas builds on that and adds theology to it and makes it even make more sense. So there's certainly a philosophical side to to Thomas Aquinas. He also uses what's often called the Socratic method in arguing, you know, based on Socrates, in arguing his points and explaining his theology. Instead of just preaching his theology, he takes the challenges to it. He takes the incorrect understandings of theology, and he articulates those even better than those who would challenge the faith can do. And then he systematically answers those questions and in a way that you can understand the true theology of the church. So the Summa Theologica available online, just take a look at that sometime. It's entirely done in that format. So there is a lot of philosophy in the background of St. Thomas Aquinas, but his primary contribution to the church is taking that philosophy and the theology of the church and explaining it in such a way that he articulates the faith in such a way that the Catholic Church still uses much of it today. So does that help answer your question?
Yes, very much so. Thank you.
Thanks, Tom. Okay.
Thanks, Tom.
Appreciate it. Up next for Jim is Mike in Hanover, Maryland, watching on Facebook Live. Mike, thanks for joining us on Facebook Live. Your question for Jim.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. My question is, I follow Catholic Answers Live almost every day, and if I miss a program, I go back and listen to it the next day. But recently I was on YouTube, and I was watching a program by a Jewish convert to the Catholic faith. His name is Roy Schumann. And in one of his presentations, he said, the second coming of Christ isn't going to happen until there's a conversion of the Jews. And he actually referenced the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and he said it was in there as well. I was wondering if you could expound upon that.
Okay, I would like if you could show me which paragraph in particular you're talking about in the Catechism, that would be helpful. Short of that, let me just say that the Catholic Church, first of all, doesn't hold out that Christ could not return right now, today. However, the Church does recognize in much of the what's been foretold, what to expect in end times, these kinds of things, that there are certain things, such as a tribulation the Church will go through before Christ will return. Well, we could see really at any point in history, the Church, it goes through tribulation. We're going through tribulation right now with scandal and with the lack of – or the hostility towards religion and culture and such. Concerning the Jews themselves – the Jews, because Christ was a Jew and Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. In fact, Roy Schumann, who you mentioned, I believe is the author of the book Salvation is from the Jews, which is, you know, a quote from Jesus himself. Salvation is from the Jews, meaning that Jesus was a Jew and it was the Jewish people who were God's chosen people, and it was from them that the Messiah would come and that that he would build his church and fulfill the promises of Judaism. So Judaism is very important to salvation history. However, all Jews who are saved, who will be saved, will be saved through Christ, who is the final arbiter there between God and man. He is where all salvation comes from. He has given us the Catholic Church and the sacraments as instruments of salvation. And even though there are those who are not a visible part of that, such as Protestants who are Christians in a certain sense, though they're not in full communion with the church that Christ gave us, there are also those who are not even Christians, such as Jews, who may in some way be connected to Christ, yet are not in that full communion with him through his church. That doesn't mean they won't be saved, though. If they will be saved, they will be saved through Christ and through his church. Now, Mike, do you have the particular quote from the Catechism that you mentioned, that Roy Schumann mentions?
Unfortunately, I do not have that paragraph number of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I can go back and listen to his speech on YouTube and find it and provide it to you at a later date.
Sure. You know, feel free to have the Ask the Call screener for my direct contact information, and I'll be happy to discuss this work further with you at a later time.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
All right. Thank you very, very much, Mike. Right now, you can get a subscription to Catholic Answers Magazine at up to $10 off. 1 and 2 year subscriptions are on sale. And this offer only runs through the end of January, so a few more days left. You can sign up now at CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. It is one of the finest Catholic magazines in the world. Sometimes it even has Jim Blackburn in it. Go to Catholic Answers Magazine. That's true, right, Jim? You're in there sometimes.
Yeah, it's been a while since I've been in there, but
well, the magazine's been getting much better. So,
maybe there's a correlation there.
CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and get your savings today.
Many atheists assert the only real form of knowledge is scientific knowledge, thus excluding any sort of religious knowledge, whether philosophical or theological. Such a belief is called scientism, and it's unreasonable for two reasons. First, it's self-refuting. Its truth cannot be verified by the scientific method. It's a metaphysical proposition, and as such, is not scientific knowledge. But if science can't verify the truth of scientism, well then, scientism itself cannot be a legitimate form of knowledge, in which case, it's self-refuting. Moreover, scientism undermines science as a rational form of inquiry, because it denies presupposed philosophical assumptions that are necessary to even do science, such as there's an external world outside the minds of scientists. So, to reject God's existence on the grounds that it's not scientific knowledge is simply unreasonable. I'm Carlo Broussard with The Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
We need EWTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jim Blackburn, our guest, and lots of folks on the line. Let me get, again, that call for if you are not a Catholic person and there's something you'd like to know about us Catholics, or even if there's something you'd like to give us a, let's say, friendly challenge on, we welcome that as well. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. It's okay if it's an unfriendly challenge, but Jim can take it, but I can't. I start crying when that happens. So try to make it friendly just for me. Up next, Alvin in Irving, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Alvin, your question for Jim.
Hi, Jim. I needed some I needed some context clarification on 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 27. Where Paul talks about warning against overconfidence. So when Paul says, I drive my body and train it for fear that after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. My question revolves around, what do you think is Paul's view on salvation? Because I'm confused as in, like, I can't tell if Paul is talking about salvation or just losing the opportunity to serve God. While he's alive, that sort of thing. One correlation I can think of is Matthew chapter 10, where you know, we hear that when we are willing to testify Jesus' name in front of others, like Jesus himself will testify us before God the Father, that sort of thing. So, like, I guess a simple question is it okay to not testify God's name because of human nature? And like, if I don't know, yeah, like how does testifying God's name affect our salvation?
Okay. There's kind of a lot of questions there. I know you started with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. And I will, for the listeners, maybe put this in context and explain how theologians understand this. And I think that'll answer a big part of your question. But if we go back to verse 24, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Now, what he's doing is he's setting up an analogy between sports, which were big, sport competitions were big in the first century, just as they are today. And Paul, he's setting up a sports analogy here, and that when you're in a race, you run it to win it. There's only one winner, and we need to run the race of salvation in order to win it. He goes on and says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So he's contrasting what athletes are going after, you know, the wreath in that day, the trophy in this day, but with what we are going after in salvation, an imperishable salvation. It's this the most important thing. And then he talks about himself. "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." You know, he's using the boxing analogy. And he says, "But I pommel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified." So he's using this boxing analogy to bring up the fight that we all have with our own bodies. You know, it's the flesh leads us astray sometimes. We have to fight the flesh, the temptations of the flesh, in order to not sin. And that's what Paul's talking about. I pummel my body. He sees his body as his boxing opponent. I pummel my body, lest after preaching to others, you know, he's not practicing what he preaches, and he himself could lose salvation. So that's the way I understand this, and I believe many theologians are commentators on this look at this the same way. And I wonder if we, Alvin, from that perspective on 1 Corinthians 9:27, how does that address your questions that you laid out there? And where do you want to go from here, from there?
You clarified the difference between the perishable crown and the imperishable crown.
Okay.
Price type of thing. I think that clarifies, yes, like the aspect on like the relation to salvation sort of thing.
And okay.
In that sense, like I asked about this Bible verse because I was just curious if it's a verse that implies that it is possible to lose one's salvation in a way.
Yes. 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 In fact, that's a verse that's sometimes used that Paul mentions in this, that he himself could be disqualified from the imperishable wreath. He himself has to struggle with sin, against sin, so that he himself does not lose his salvation. This passage here is that's exactly what Paul is saying.
Okay. Yeah, that answers my question, Jim.
Great. Thank you very much, Alvin. A caller called with a question but wasn't able to stay on the line. Her name is Frances, and she says, "My husband heard about a letter that was about Judas. Apparently, in the letter, it states that Jesus asked Judas to betray him. Is this real or true?"
Okay. I'm not familiar with a particular letter about Judas. I know that there was a Gnostic gospel of Judas.
I'm sure that's what they're referring to, yeah.
Yeah, and it's been a while since I've read it, but I know that there's conversations between Judas and Jesus taking place in this Gnostic gospel. So right off the bat, we need to point out that this is not a part of the canon of Scripture. This is not something that we should necessarily believe is true or is real. And in fact, since it comes from the Gnostics were a quasi-sect of Christianity in the early centuries of the church that did not follow the hierarchy of the church that Jesus founded. They were Christians in a certain sense, but they were not in communion with Peter and the apostles, or Peter's successors and the apostolic successors. And so they taught a gospel that was different and very oftentimes contradictory to the authentic gospel that Christ handed on to the apostles and handed on to the church. So this gospel, I don't know. Again, it's been a while since I've read it. I don't know of any particular statement of Jesus to Judas, but I would say that we can discount it as not being true if it sounds like it would contradict our faith. And as with many Gnostic gospels, Gnostic writings, while there may be some truth to be found in them, they are largely not consistent with the authentic Christian faith handed down through Peter and the apostles and their successors. So hope that helps. I'd say if you want to try to read maybe what this says, you know, go to Google and just type in the Gospel of Judas, and I'm sure you can find that online, Francis.
All right, Francis, thank you very much for that call. Sorry we weren't able to get to you before you had to run. Let's go to James in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. James, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, James.
Yeah, I had a question about – I got a friend of mine who's Catholic, and he was telling me that they prayed to Mary and Paul, and I was kind of thinking they're just human – and I couldn't find in the scripture, and he didn't know where to point me to on where it's talking about to pray to them.
Okay. James, can I ask you what are you a Christian? You're not a Catholic, right?
Yep.
But are you a Christian?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Do you, as a Christian, do you ever ask other people to pray for you?
Do I ask other people to pray to get? Yes.
Yeah, and you pray. I assume you pray for other people as well, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. When Catholics say that we pray to someone like Mary, that's what we're doing. That's what we're really saying. I understand, James, how the terminology can sometimes be confusing. We don't pray to saints such as Mary, Paul, angels, anyone in heaven. We don't pray to them as though they're God. Our prayers to them are not worship. In fact, if you read some of the formulaic prayers, like the Hail Mary, you'll see that what we're doing is recognizing who they are as saints, and recognizing oftentimes the fact that they're in the presence of God in a much more real way than we are right now, a much more permanent way. And they are able to intercede for us by praying for us in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God. That's what we're doing when we pray to them. Where can we see this in Scripture? Well, in the book of Revelation, there is a depiction of the angels in heaven receiving the prayers of the people on earth, of Christians on earth. They're receiving them as bowls of incense, is the imagery that's used. And they're presenting these prayers to God. So they're interceding for us in heaven by receiving our prayers and extending those prayers onto God. That's an image of it that we can look to the New Testament and find some sort of a scriptural evidence, I suppose, of it. But does that all make sense at this point to you, that if we can pray for one another, if you and I can pray for each other, you can pray for people, we can ask people to pray for us, why not ask those who are in heaven in the presence of God to pray for us? Does that make sense?
Not really, because I thought Jesus, I don't mean to just, I'm not disrespecting by no means at all, I'm just asking, but I thought the only way through God was through Jesus.
Yes. Okay, then what good would it do for you to – do you have children, James?
Yes, sir.
What, what good would it do for you to intercede for your to pray for your children if you know, do you, if you believe that there's some good that can come from that, praying for your children, then aren't you, in a sense, interceding for them? You're interceding for them by praying for them, praying to God for them. And that's a good thing. You know, St. Paul tells us that we should pray for one another. That's a good thing for us to do. That's what the saints in heaven are doing for us as well. The main difference is they're in the presence of God in a much more real way than we are.
James, sorry, we have to go to a break. Thank you so much for that. Indeed, it was a very respectful call, and I really enjoyed listening to the conversation. Thanks for enlivening our conversation. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Jim Blackburn is the guest. More right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. Join us for Morning Glory.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live. Hi, Cy.
I'm like Pinocchio. I'm a real boy. Whenever Gloria says hi to me, it reinforces for me that I really exist on this earth. I need that affirmation. I don't know why. Maybe other people don't. Maybe they're like, I know I exist. I need somebody to say my name on the radio. Then I know I exist. Thanks for saying hi to me, Gloria. Jim Blackburn is our guest this hour. It's open forum. Any question at all about the Catholic faith is welcome from anyone at all. Whether you're Catholic or not, you are more than welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Lucy in Seattle, Washington, listening on 1060 AM there. Lucy, your question for Jim.
Hello, and thank you very much for taking my call. I have a question about celebrating Catholic Mass. Somebody asked me, and I didn't know, right now when we're celebrating this two parts is Liturgy of the Word and Liturgy of the Eucharist. And they asked me, what did people do before it was set up that way, and when did that happen? And also about the Eucharist, the way we're receiving right now, how was it before it was set up, and when was the setup the way it's right now?
All right, Mass. Give us a little history of the Mass.
Okay, well, the roots of the Mass, you know, go all the way back to the Last Supper. Jesus at the Last Supper did for the first time the breaking of the bread and saying, this is my body, and the blessing of the chalice, this is the chalice of my blood. and giving this to the apostles. That was the first communion, the first Eucharist. And he commanded the apostles to do this in memory of me. And the church sees in that the Jesus Christ giving them the authority to go on and consecrate the Eucharist and the really the institution of the priesthood in a very real sense here, because that's what's required in order to be able to do the consecration, affect the consecration. We see that the apostles do this from the very beginning. And in Acts chapter 2, in fact, we're told that they devoted themselves to teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Scripture scholars recognize in these words the breaking of bread to be not just a meal, but to be the Eucharistic meal, the celebration of the Eucharist, right here from Acts chapter 2, the beginning, the advent of the church, and prayers. The prayers, you know, we have two parts of the Mass, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. So here it's broken down into the breaking of bread and the prayers. If we fast forward a little bit to the time of St. Justin Martyr, we see that he actually gave a description of the Mass or of the Eucharistic celebration in the second century. In fact, if the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1345, presents this writing of St. Justin Martyr, and he describes really what happens in the Mass still today on the day we call the Day of the Sun or the Sunday. All who dwell in the city and country gather in the same place. The memoirs of the apostles, that's the New Testament writings of the apostles, and the writings of the prophets, we refer to the Old Testament, are read as much as time permits. So there we have the liturgy of the Word being described. When the reader is finished, he who presides over those gathered admonishes them and challenges them to imitate these beautiful things. You know, this could be the homily, explaining the scriptures and admonishing people to follow what the scriptures are teaching. Then we all rise together, offer prayers for ourselves and for others. You know, here we have the prayer of the faithful and the petitions, and for all others, wherever they may be. He goes on to say, when the prayers have concluded, we exchange the kiss. This is the exchange of peace. Then someone brings bread and a cup of water and wine mixed together, and the priest presides over them. He takes them. Next, St. Justin describes the institution or the consecration of the Eucharist. And then when he's concluded, we give thanks and say amen. When he who presides has given thanks and the people have responded, those whom we call deacons give to those present the Eucharisted bread, the thanksgiving bread, the bread of the body and blood of Christ, and the wine and the water, and take them to those also who are absent. So this is a description of the Mass from the second century, and it still exists largely in this form still today. But the roots of it go all the way back to the Last Supper, and we see the apostles right from the time of the advent of the church in Acts chapter 2, beginning this process of the prayers and the Eucharist. So hope that helps a basic history of the Mass, really, from Scripture and from the writings of St. Justin Martyr.
Lucy, thank you very much. I'm going to keep moving because we got a lot of folks on the line for Jim today. Tim in Illinois. Listening on 88.5 FM. You are up next. Your question for Jim.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for having me on. My question involved the clip that you ran about scientism and how, you know, it's self-refuting and that can't really – the scientific method isn't really the method to use.
Was that,
you know, for –
Tim, if I may ask you, was that Carlo Broussard? Because that's the most recent clip.
I believe so. I think it was. Yeah, I heard it a couple times the past few weeks, and it's a really great clip. And then I started thinking about you know, the scientific method, how it's not really the right method for it's really not one of the, I guess, the methodologies for like the proof of God or it's where the different kinds of proofs we can use. Is that because one of the things I could see is someone saying, I'm just thinking how, you know, people, someone who's trying to find a way out, you know, who doesn't really want to believe. Let's say, you know, you tell them that, and then, you know, you can go through the philosophical arguments, but they could also say, how do you answer to say somebody comes up with a kind of a completely made up, you know, faith? So you could say, well, you can't test the scientific method against that. You know where I'm going with it? It's kind of like, does that make sense where I'm going with that?
Tim, I think it does. And I think one thing we need to understand here is that science and the scientific method are really about this world. They're about helping us discover largely the physical world. And, you know, God and even the human soul is beyond the physical world. We need, you know, metaphysics. That's what metaphysics means. It's, you know, beyond physics, beyond the physical world. We need something more than just science, which is what we can see and what we can discover with our senses and come to understand with our senses. You know, that's what science is about. Well, God is beyond that. It doesn't mean that we can't know about God, that certainly we can by what he has revealed, and certainly we can trust in what we know about God, even using borrowing from the scientific method, the idea of evidence. Let's look at, is there evidence for, say, Christ's claim to be the Son of God and to be human and divine? And when we look at his resurrection, his death and resurrection, you know, we can look at the evidence for the resurrection, the writings, the way people acted at the time, the writings outside of the church about this. We could put all that evidence together, kind of coming from a scientific approach, I suppose, and say that, you know, there really is evidence that Christ is who he said he was. And and oftentimes what we need to do is kind of weigh that evidence and realize that does it make more sense to believe this, to trust in this, or does it make more sense to reject that? And so we can use a certain amount, I suppose, borrow a certain amount from the scientific method in order to discover metaphysics or embrace metaphysics, but we need to move beyond science. I haven't heard Carlos a clip on this, but I suspect that's what he was driving toward, is that we need to move beyond science. Science isn't going to that's not what science is about. That's not what science is for. It's to prove the existence of God. Science is about this world and about what our senses can detect and how we can come to understand this world. Well, God's beyond this world. God created this world. And so we need to go beyond science in order to have an understanding of God.
Okay.
Tim, I hope that helps.
That makes total sense. And then there are aspects of science too, just the different laws of, you know, if you look at the laws of the universe, that all scientists, you know, generally agree on, you know, that the fact that those are even laws shows order, and you know, the fact that things are even predictable is just a sign that there's something beyond science here, that philosophy and metaphysics, that's, you know, you have to go to that level, but there's lots of evidence that point to, you know, that we're just not pulling this out of thin air, you know, versus somebody who pulled something out of thin air. There's no historical, archaeological, or scientific evidence that's true. You know, I think that's kind of a good approach, right?
Well, sure. I mean, we do have archaeological evidence for much of the historical writings that we find in the Bible, for example, and those can help show that you know, Scripture wasn't just pulled out of thin air. I'm not saying science is completely worthless when it comes to matters of faith. In fact, no, they need to work together. We need to work together with science. An earlier caller mentioned St. Thomas Aquinas and mentioned that he's a theologian, but that there's also an element of philosophy to Thomas Aquinas, and he built on the metaphysical aspects of the philosophy of the great Greek philosophers, and then used theology to explain those, so there is they are really, the metaphysics, the philosophy is necessary, the scientific method is not going to get us there entirely, but that doesn't mean that we have to discount the scientific method altogether. You know, science, of course, tells us what's true about this world, in this world, what our senses can detect. And that's a good thing, too. That can often lead us to an understanding or a belief in God. When we see the intricacies of all this, how could this all have just come about on its own without, you know, a great designer? Many scientists, when they start to understand physics and start to understand the universe, come to a belief that this didn't happen by accident. There must be something greater than this. So science can lead at least to an exploration of that.
Tim, we got to leave it there, but thank you very, very much for that call. It is open forum. Jim Blackburn is our guest, and I want to say this before I'm done saying it. All of our pro-life books, DVDs, everything pro-life is on sale until the last minute of this month. So visit the $5 pro-life category at shop.catholic.com and get your pro-life materials for $5 each right now.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN. The EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number. 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. I'm only talking fast because there's a lot of people on the line who want to talk to Jim Blackburn. So up next is Justice in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Justice, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Howdy. I just wanted to ask, at what point can the worship of Mary become sinful?
Right away, Justice. And I say that a bit tongue-in-cheek because we do not worship Mary. It's a common misunderstanding that Catholics worship Mary. Because we hold her in such high regard, you know, she's the mother of our Lord, mother of Jesus, the mother of God. We do recognize the great significant role she has played and continues to play in salvation history. So we do recognize her to be worthy of the most veneration that we can offer to another person, to another human being. Interestingly, when you study the theology of the Church, it makes it easier to understand this. We can go all the way back to Greek terminology, and we find in the Church teaching that what we owe to God, worship that we owe to God, comes from the Greek word latria, and that's a term that that the Church continues to use, and it's reserved to God alone. It's adoration, it's worship, and we have that for God alone. We do not exercise latria, you know, worship and adoration, when it comes to Mary or the saints. But we do have a form of veneration for Mary and the saints, and that's called dulia. It comes from the Greek word dulia. And dulia is what we owe to other human beings, the saints in particular, but it's recognizing that they are human beings as well. Now, but they're due a certain reverence for, say, the role, as Mary, for example, the role that she's played in salvation history for us, the role the saints play in salvation history for us. The Church goes one step further and recognizes that dulia, which is what we owe to Mary and the saints, that there's a form of dulia called hyperdulia, which is owed to Mary alone, just Mary. So we have latria, that's what we owe to God. Hyperdulia is the form of reverence that we owe to Mary, and dulia is the form of reverence we owe to the other saints and the angels in heaven. So it's important really to understand those distinctions, because it's just such a common misunderstanding that we worship Mary. Does that help, Justice?
Yeah, I totally dig that. I've just heard another apologist explain it more, that worship, that its root meaning is like giving honor. And I really like the way you, and I heard another person separate it exactly the way you did, about how we're giving extreme honor. So I dig that. I just get confused with sometimes all that. I really want to be Catholic. It's just sometimes the papacy, and then some of those newer like certified papacy Mary dogmas, you know, they kind of like get me. I'll get there probably, but it's just thank you for answering that. I totally dig the way you do that. I know I've heard someone on EW10 say that worship is something different. Like, it kind of explains it away.
And it's true, Justice, that sometimes people will use the word worship in a broader sense than just latria. And that it could be, I didn't hear what the other apologist said or the other speaker said. It could be that person was using the word worship in a broader sense. This is why I go to the terminology that the church uses, and so that we can distinguish with different words that which is owed to God alone, and that which is owed to Mary, and that which is owed to the saints. And when we use those words, then it can leave no confusion. So again, hope that helps.
Justice, I'd like to send you a book. If you hang on the line, we'll get your address if you'd like it. It's called Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. So since you said that's what you'd like to be Catholic, but that's what you're struggling with, I would say you're in the company of about, I don't know, a million, 10 million people. I can't even tell you the number of people who I know who are Catholic now and started out Protestant, who say it was the Mary stuff that kept me away for years. And so we'd like you to get here as quick as you can, because Christ would love to meet you in the Eucharist. And so if you'll hang on, we'll send you a copy of that book. Thanks, Justice. Let's go to Thomas from a mystery location. I don't know where Thomas is from, but you're very welcome, Thomas. Your question for Jim.
Yes, good evening. Thank you for taking the call. I'm watching you on YouTube in Houston, Texas. My question basically is, where can I find authentic resources concerning the issue of children, young children using smartphones, and the danger in using the smartphones that they have access immediately online to pornography, viewing and reading?
Okay, that's
if you could help.
Yep. No, I'm sorry, Thomas. I don't mean to rush you, but since we have quite a few callers I want to get to, let's get to that, because so we have this plague of pornography, children being exposed to pornography early because of their smartphones. What do you have that you can offer, Thomas?
Yeah. And Thomas, Cy, maybe you can help me with this a little bit. I know that at one point Catholic Answers had owned the website chastity.com, and I believe – I don't know if that's still Jason Everett or if that's still affiliated with Catholic Answers, but I believe that still exists.
Right, that's Jason. Right.
Jason Everett, okay, which I know he writes about this, and you'd find some great resources at chastity.com. In addition to that, Matt Frad, who used to be one of us an apologist here at Catholic Answers. Matt, this is, I believe, exclusively what he does today is take on the whole pornography thing. And maybe you can help me, Cy, in identifying Matt's website or his resources.
Well, you can just go to Pints with Aquinas, but I would even suggest Matt Frad's book, The Porn Myth, Exposing the Reality Behind Pornography, because it has chapters that do exactly what Thomas, the caller, is asking for. It looks at pornography from the point of view of the user, from the point of the person being used in the pornography, from the point of the view of the seller, from society, the family, all that. And so what Matt Frad is trying to accomplish there is just exactly what this listener is asking, like, what are the consequences of this? And so I would suggest the porn myth. Its subtitle is Exposing the Reality Behind the Fantasy of Pornography, and it's by Matt Frad. Or you can find him at Pints with Aquinas. Just look up Pints with Aquinas. Nobody else has that. That's Matt. Thomas, thanks. I do want to try to get to everybody, so let me get to Jessica in Irving, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Jessica, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi. So I recently obtained a green scapular, and the person who I won the conversion to the Catholic faith, we don't live in the same state. Is it possible for me to, like, wear the green scapular and pray that for her conversion, even though that person is not wearing the green scapular?
Oh, okay. Yeah, I'm not immediately familiar with the parameters of wearing the green scapular off the top of my head, but certainly you can pray for your friend. Is your question whether she needs to have to be wearing the scapular or whether you need to be wearing the scapular? I'm not sure I understand.
Her to be
Jessica.
The one to wear the green scapular.
Sorry, sigh, that cut out.
I'm a little confused as well. So you want to pray for her to receive the blessings of wearing the green scapular, even though she does not wear it? Is that what you're asking?
With the green, I looked up what the parameters for what the to achieve the, I guess it would be the blessings of the green scapular. Basically, you would give it to the other individual and or place it near their vicinity, and that will help them to convert to Catholicism.
Okay.
However, she lives in a different state, and I'm not going to see this person for a really long time.
Got it.
It's possible if, like, I would wear it or something like that.
Yeah, Jessica, I would say absolutely. When we have a scapular is what the church calls a sacramental. It's not a sacrament, so to speak, that is an action that actually does what it portrays. A sacramental, well, it's related to the sacraments. It's something that is more of just a tool to help us in our faith journey, and certainly could be used to help others. Again, the parameters of the green scapular, I'm not that familiar with, but I suspect that if you're being told that just having the scapular, you know, in the presence of someone else is going to help aid in their conversion, then it would just be by the example maybe of you wearing that scapular that would help them. Don't think of the scapular as being magical somehow. Don't think of the scapular itself as having some sort of power of its own in and of itself. No, it's what we do with the scapular that makes the scapular powerful for us. And if we wear a scapular and it reminds us of why we're wearing it, what we're praying for, and eventually what it is, the reason that we're wearing the scapular, then it's doing its job. As far as if you're wearing it for the conversion of someone else, you're hoping for the conversion of someone else, certainly wear it to remind you to pray for your friend and keep your friend in prayer when you see that scapular. Pray for your friend, pray for her conversion. Those kinds of things can make then the scapular effective in that way, in that regard, for your friend, Jessica. Does that help? Does that make sense to you?
Yes. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Jessica, very, very much. And it's interesting, Jim, God gives us all these various blessings as Catholics, but we have to always be on guard against being superstitious about them.
That's
like
right.
Like it's like an amulet or something. It's not. That's not what it is.
Exactly.
God's grace is the thing.
That's right. These things can be helpful reminders to us, but as soon as we start imagining some magical power to them, you know, we've gone astray.
But Jessica, what a beautiful thing to be concerned for your friend in that way. Go ahead,
Jim. And I would encourage in paragraph 1667 of the Catechism and forward, talks all about sacramentals.
Jim Blackburn, thank you very much for a very fine hour.
Thank you so much for having me, Si.
You can
Take
find Jim's books and other things at Catholic.com. Just look under Jim Blackburn. You'll find all kinds of stuff about him. Tomorrow, two fantastic hours, but I'll leave you in suspense. See you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.